Let's turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, where we find the text for this morning's message. Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 7 and read to verse 12. Jesus is speaking and he says, very similar to what we just read from the Gospel of Luke, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, as we approach our text this morning, and as we consider what has come before it, we might wonder how it is that the passage we're looking at this morning relates to what we considered prior. I mean, after all, it doesn't appear immediately obvious that there is a connection between these things, but there is, and I trust you will see as we make our way through the sermon. And if you were with us last Lord's Day, you'll recall that last Lord's Day in the sermon, we considered various ways that we are to be discerning in our discrimination. Or to put it in a different way, the various ways in which we are to be judicious in our judgments of others and also of ourselves. We considered how we are to be careful in making judgments, how we are not to be hypocritical in doing so, how we are to be circumspect of our own sins and our own faults before dealing with the sins and faults of others. And therefore, in light of that, we are to be a humble people, kind and gracious when dealing with the sins and faults of others. And lastly, we learned how we are to be discerning in judging whether the line has been crossed for us to then stop sharing the gospel with certain people. These are the dogs and the hogs that Jesus refers to in verse 6. Now, when you think about all that is entailed, not just in our duty to be discerning in our judgments, but to also take into account all the many virtues that our Lord has highlighted that we are to have as his disciples, and then when you add to this the fact that none of us are as wise and none of us are as discerning or virtuous as we ought to be, we then begin to recognize why it is that Jesus proceeds to instruct us here in the way that he does here toward the end of his sermon. Because none of us are sufficient in and of ourselves to be the people that the Lord would have us to be in all these various areas, Jesus here at this point tells us what we are to do. Namely, he tells us to pray. That's what we are to do. We are to pray. He tells us we are to ask, we are to seek, and we are to knock. These are all different kinds of ways of simply referring to prayer. All right? Prayer. And so the first point this morning is that we are to persevere in prayer. Perseverance in prayer. You'll notice Jesus doesn't simply tell us to pray. He tells us to persevere. He tells us to be persistent in our prayer. And that might not be immediately obvious in the way that our English translations translate the first verse before us, but it is there in the Greek. In the Greek, the verbs that are used for ask, seek, and knock are in the present and continual. These are things that you're continually to be doing. So Jesus is saying that we must ask and keep on asking. We must seek and keep on seeking. We must knock and keep on knocking. In other words, this isn't just a one-time sort of a thing that we render to the Lord once in prayer and then leave it alone, right? We are to keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. But again, we might wonder, what are we to be asking for? What are we to be seeking? What are we to be knocking about, right? Well, I mentioned some of those things just a moment ago, but let's take a closer look. As noted, this passage speaks about asking, seeking, and knocking, and it does so in relation to prayer. And these pursuits in prayer cannot and must not be separated from the context of the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught earlier. Nor can it be separated from all the things that surround the Lord's Prayer, those things that have come prior to it and those things that come after it. It's all together. These are the kinds of things that we ought to be thinking about and praying about in our times of prayer. My friends, when we take into consideration what Jesus has taught us prior to the Lord's Prayer, we can easily see that the things which we are to continually be asking for, seeking, and knocking for are the kinds of things, again, that are listed in the Lord's Prayer, but also, in addition to that, the many virtues that our Lord has highlighted all throughout his Sermon on the Mount, before and after giving us that model prayer, up to and even including the passage we've looked at last Lord's Day, and that which, Lord willing, we'll look at in the Lord's days to come as we make our way toward the end of the sermon. Now, with that in mind, consider, if you would, just a few of the Christian virtues that our Lord has brought to our attention in his sermon up to this point. He tells us at the outset of his sermon, back in chapter 5, that we are to be poor in spirit if we are to be citizens of the kingdom. He tells us that we are to be a people who mourn, to be a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be those who are merciful, to be those who are pure in heart, to be peacemakers, to be those who do not take our own vengeance. He tells us that we are to be the light of the world, a people who bear good works, so that we resemble and bring glory to our Father in heaven, that we are to walk in obedience to God's holy law as it's expressed in his Ten Commandments, that we are to be judicious in our judgments of others and ourselves, and that we are to be a people of prayer. All those things. And those are just some of the things that our Lord has mentioned throughout his Sermon on the Mount. So with that having been said, let's take this, push the pause button here for just a second, and let's try to discern how you and I are doing in light of all those areas of life that Jesus has addressed in this sermon. How are we doing? My friends, I ask you this morning, how are you doing in pursuing and in bearing these various Christian virtues, these characteristics of the Christian life? I think if we were to be honest, every single one of us is in great need of much help. Much help. After all, is it the case that you hunger and thirst for righteousness day in and day out? Do you? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life? Are you? Well, if we would follow our Lord's instruction here, we would be heading in that right direction to do those things. Part of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is seen in taking those steps toward the throne of grace and prayer, you see. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all relationships of life starts with running to the Lord in prayer. You see, if we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, or hunger and thirst, our hunger and thirst should lead us to the only one who can provide for us that which we truly need. Where else Are you going to be satisfied in your hunger and thirst for righteousness? Who else can satisfy that? He is the only one who can satisfy our hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he does so by giving it to us. He gives us his righteousness, and he reminds us that our righteousness has been given to us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord is reminding us that we can't become the disciples we desire to be in our own wisdom and in our own strength. We are wholly dependent upon him. Our Lord, here by his instruction, is reminding us of these things. And my friends, let me say this, that no matter how many programs that we might commit ourselves to, no matter how many disciplines we attempt to put in place for us to grow in righteousness, no matter how much effort we put into trying to be good and virtuous Christians, if we are doing these things in our own wisdom and in our own strength, we will be just like the foolish Galatians who thought they could perfect in the flesh that which was begun by the Spirit. And we will fall flat on our faces. In our own wisdom and strength, we will always fall short, and we will always fall flat. You see, our Lord, by this instruction, is graciously inviting us to go to him, to run to him for these things. And given that we are all, every one of us is in need of growing in all of these areas, the Lord invites us to come before him, to ask that he would give, to go to him and seek that we will find, and to go and knock that the door will be opened unto us, so that we could walk through the door and receive his blessings. Remember what we learn from James when he said, "You have not because you ask not." How many of us struggle in all these areas and we don't make these kinds of things a regular part of our regular prayer life? Could it be that you're not growing and you don't have these things because you don't ask for them? You don't make it a point to include these things in your prayer life? See, so often when people pray, they're not praying with an eye towards that which will help them to grow in righteousness and to grow in love and service to Christ and his kingdom. No, too many who claim to be Christ's disciples can't be bothered, you see, with those kinds of prayers. In fact, too many only pray to the Lord in the way that James mentions later on, where he talks about asking amiss that people might spend it on their pleasures. And that fits right in with the health, wealth, and prosperity preaching that is so popular, even still yet today. That kind of teaching and preaching that encourages people to pray with an eye that is set here on the world and earthly possessions and earthly things. And for those who pray along with them for those things with their eyes set on the earth, and when they find that they don't receive the answer to their prayers, well, what do the teachers and preachers tell them? Well, the reason God is not answering your prayers is because you don't have enough faith. Why are you not rich? You don't have enough faith. Why are you not healed? You don't have enough faith. But James tells us differently. He tells us the Lord doesn't answer such prayers because they ask amiss to spend them on their own pleasures. So that's the reason God doesn't answer those prayers. They're asking with the wrong motive, wrong intention, wrong purpose. Now, of course, there are others who only pray when they have a great need that they themselves can't meet in their own strength and wisdom. And so, when they run out of their own resources, well, then now I guess I better turn to the Lord. That's not the right attitude to have either. There are some who only pray when they're going through an especially difficult time in life. Folks, what a tragedy. And it is a tragedy. What a tragedy it is that people would only run to the throne of grace in this sparingly sort of a way and neglect the great grace of this wide open invitation that Jesus offers and reminds us is always open to come and ask and keep on asking, to come and to seek and to keep on seeking, come and knock and keep on knocking, and that he says all these things are the Lord will hear and he will answer. Brothers and sisters, we are called by the Lord himself to be a people of prayer. The Apostle Paul even tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. So how can it be that we should spend so little time drawing from this marvelous fountain that the Lord has provided for us? Perhaps there are others who don't pray very often because they think the Lord shouldn't be so bothered by us so often. Yeah? Perhaps they think they should only go to the Lord in prayer when they think that they need his help the most. But folks, I can assure you that the Lord delights. Our Father delights to hear the prayers of his children, and he is pleased to answer them in accordance with his will. Furthermore, you should know that you might think you only need the Lord's help in those big times of trouble, but my friends, you need his help every day. You need his help for your next breath. You need his help for every aspect of life. And so this is one of the reasons that he has made the way to his throne of grace so accessible to us. The Lord, our Father, knows our needs, and he has provided the way for us to make our way to his throne of grace, that we could raise all of these matters, whether we think they're great or little. Fathers in the room, do you think there's anything that's too small for you to deal with concerning your children? If your children come and ask you for the smallest thing, are you going to say, "Don't bother me with that child"? No, you give an ear to them because you love them, right? And you give to them the good gifts, those things that you know to be good gifts for them. And our Father in heaven does the same. The next second point, there's only 3 points this morning. The second point is we consider then the paternal provision, that is our Father's provision by answering our prayers. You notice that Jesus not only tells us that we are to persevere in our prayers by asking, seeking, and knocking at the throne of grace, but he also assures us that our Father in heaven hears our prayers and answers our prayers. I mean, isn't that marvelous? That he doesn't just point us to the throne of grace and say, "Go and pray," but he also reminds us that our Father hears and that he answers our prayers. Our Father in heaven not only hears all our many prayers that we speak with our mouths, but he even hears and answers the ones which we can't speak. As Paul reminds us, those prayers where the Spirit takes over for us, we groan, right? And the Spirit prays on our behalf. Even those prayers our Father hears and is pleased to answer in accordance with his wondrous grace. And what basis do we have for believing this? For believing that the Father hears and believing that the Father answers? Well, we have the testimony of our Savior himself. We have the testimony of God in the flesh. He says so. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "Ask and it will." This isn't like, "Well, it might." Look at the certainty of what Jesus says here. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And then verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." There's a certainty to these answers to prayer. And then after assuring us of this truth, he illustrates it by yet another argument from the lesser to the greater. Look at verses 9 to 11. Jesus says, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You see, Jesus puts forth yet another rhetorical question before us, doesn't he? He says, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer should be obvious, right? And it is. Who among us would be so wicked, so abusive, so deceptive to our children to treat them in that way? I trust not a single father in this place would treat his children that way. Of course, that doesn't mean there aren't wicked fathers and evil fathers in this world who would and are very cruel to their children. But generally speaking, it's not normal. It's not normal for fathers to do this sort of a thing to their children, especially among fathers within the church. Now, Jesus does make a statement here that I think is easily overlooked. It is a very helpful teaching of theology. And you'll notice what he says here. He says, if you then being evil, if you then being evil, that's a statement of fact, isn't it? That's a statement of fact. And this fact is traced all the way back to the fall of man in the garden. All humans, since the fall, come into this world with a sinful, wicked, evil nature. Okay? But that sinful nature isn't limited only to those who are outside of Christ. And we know this because who is Jesus speaking to here when he's given this instruction? Is he speaking to the Pharisees? Is he speaking to the world? He just taught us how to pray the Lord's Prayer, and he just taught us what we are to do in interacting with each other as brothers and sisters with regard to judging. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to you and to me. Indeed, even though we have been redeemed from sin and death, we still have the residue of our old sinful nature in each one of us, such that in comparison to the perfect righteousness of God, there is a sense then in which we can be viewed as evil when compared to God. Right? That's one of his points. Because his point here is that even though you still have this old residue of sin, even though there's an evil aspect yet that you're still dying to and need to die to, even in that state, you know how to deal well with your children. And if you, in that state, know how to deal with your children in the good and right way, how much more is the good, almighty, perfectly holy and righteous Father in heaven going to deal good with you and give to you the good things that you need? And so it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And here we are reminded again that our God is our Father. That God is our Father in heaven. He is our Father and we are his children. And it's because we are his children that he cares for us and he provides for us in the ways that he does. That's what good fathers do, you see. And there's no greater Father than our Father in heaven. We can depend on our Father to provide for us all the things necessary for faith and life. Can always depend on him. Now, when it comes to our Father hearing and answering our prayers, we do well to understand that this is a particular privilege that belongs solely to those who are truly his children. This is a privilege that belongs only to those who are truly his children. This, in other words, is not a universal blessing that belongs to everybody in the world, whether they are believers or not. That's not the case at all. This assurance of access to the Father and this assurance of answered prayer is limited to those who know God as their Father. And the only way for us to know God as our Father, to know God as our Heavenly Father, is to also know his heavenly and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as the Lord and Savior. Jesus tells us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me or by me, right? Jesus is the way to the Father. You can't know the Father as your Father unless you know his Son as your Savior. So this is a privilege that this aspect of prayer and all these blessings that are related to prayer here in this portion of God's word belong only to those of you who know God in this way. You see, if we would have access to the throne of grace in prayer, we must have faith in Jesus Christ as our high priest. We must have him to intercede on our behalf before the Father. And it's only because Jesus is our high priest that we can be assured that our prayers are heard and that in accordance with God's grace will be answered. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. We don't need saints to pray to be our mediator. We don't need Mary to go and carry our messages to the Father or to Jesus. We have one mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. And it's because he is our mediator that we can be confident that we have access to the throne of grace. In Hebrews 10, 19 to 22, we read there, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Faith. You need to have faith. Faith in Christ. True faith in his Father as well. And so the blessing that's described in this passage is only for those who have faith in the Lord and who approach him by faith through his Son. This assurance is for those who come to God in faith, knowing that God exists and that he is, in fact, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him by faith, having faith to know that he can, faith to know that he does, and faith to know that he will answer the prayers of his children. And so, therefore, let it be understood that this assurance that is presented before us here this morning is not for people who cry out to God saying things like, "God, if you're out there, please help me." That's not the kind of prayer that will be answered. That is a prayer not of faith. We must believe that he is. It's not, "God, if you are out there," you must know him as your Father. And only on that basis, through his Son, Jesus Christ, can you have the assurance to know that God will hear your cry, that he will hear your prayer. Now, it's also important for us to understand that this assurance of answered prayer isn't unqualified. It's not absolute, okay? There are qualifications to the kinds of prayer that our Lord does promise to answer. You see, when we're told that God will answer our prayers, we do well to understand that there are certain things that we need to keep in mind. While it's certainly true that we have before us an assurance and even something of a promise of answered prayer, and while it's true that in another place, in John 14, 14, Jesus says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it," that even so, even with those things known, we need to still yet understand that there are certain qualifications to keep in mind when it comes to our prayers. For instance, as one of my seminary professors put it, Dr. Spear said, "God will grant, quote, anything that is asked in faith, or in the name of Christ, or in accordance with his will." Now, if you don't know then what, to ask in faith, or to ask in the name of Christ, or to ask in accordance with his will, are all really just different ways of saying the same thing. If something is asked in faith, then it's in accordance with God's will, right? When something is asked for in the name of Christ, then it's also being prayed for in accordance with God's will. And this ought to lead us then to wonder what it is or how it is that we can know if something is in accordance with God's will. How do we know that? What kind of prayer or prayers is our Lord exhorting us to persevere in? What kind of prayer can be considered to be prayed in faith, in the name of Christ, and in accordance with God's will? That's a good question. And we've taken up the answer to this question in previous studies and even in previous sermons, but we're going to cover this just briefly again this morning. Dr. Spear, in his book, gives the answer to that very question. In the title of the book, there's two titles for it. It's gone through a revision. The first edition was called The Theology of Prayer, and the most recent title is Talking to God. And in that book, a very good book, by the way, he notes that anything that is prayed in faith and in the name of Christ and in accordance with God's will is regulated by God's word. It's regulated by God's word. You see, God's word alone determines whether a prayer can legitimately be said to be prayed in faith, in the name of Christ, and in accordance with the will of God. Along these same lines, he notes that there are three different classes of prayer. Three different classes of prayer. The first class he describes is that prayer that, quote, rests upon explicit commands and promises in Scripture. That prayer that rests upon explicit commands and promises of Scripture. In other things, those things in the Word of God that are clearly said to be the will of God for us. Okay. For instance, in the Bible, we know we are commanded. We're told to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. We know that's the will of God. And so that's something you can pray for with confidence of knowing God hears and answers. You ask Him to forgive you, He will forgive you. He'll hear your prayer and He will forgive you. We are told to pray for wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But here's one of those qualifiers. Let him ask in faith, without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Knowing that our sanctification is also God's will for us, we ought to pray for those things that will cause us to grow in holiness and righteousness. We're told to pray also in Scripture for those who are in authority over us. We know this is God's will. We're told to pray for the Lord Jesus to come. We know this is His will. And we know that throughout Scripture we see examples of praising and thanking the Lord in prayer. So we know those are also things that are in accordance with God's will. The second class of prayer is that which he describes as the prayer, those things in prayer that is known to be in harmony with God's word in its intent, but in which the specific features of the request have no explicit basis in Scripture. Let me repeat that. That class of prayer is that which, quote, is known to be in harmony with God's word in its intent, but in which the specific features of the request have no explicit basis in Scripture. In other words, there are prayers that we can offer to the Lord in which we pray for things that are not specifically prescribed in Scripture, but yet we know they are generally understood to be God's will as we understand the overall teaching of Scripture. He says these are specific requests which rest upon general promises of Scripture. For example, he says we are commanded to pray for our daily bread, and God promises to supply the necessities of life. So we know this is something God would have us to pray for. And one can be confident then in praying that his needs will be supplied, on the one hand, and yet not be certain that a particular felt need, which may not really be necessary, will be met in answer to prayer. Just because we feel it's a need for us doesn't mean it is a true need. God will provide for us the things that we truly need. Our prayers, examples of this type of prayer would be things like praying also for somebody's salvation. You might have unbelieving friends and family and coworkers and what have you, and you're praying for their salvation. You might ask, well, what basis do I have to pray for the salvation of somebody if God hasn't told me that he's going to save that person, right? Well, we don't know if God would have a particular person to be saved or not. But there is, however, that general principle that can be derived from Scripture that would lead us to believe that it is totally proper to pray for the salvation of others. It is God's will to save. Just because we don't know whom it is that he will save takes nothing away from the fact that we are right to pray for the salvation of the lost. Okay? Now, of course, the thing, other prayers of this, this kind are prayers for things like revival or prayers for like the healing of a particular person or the prayer to be blessed with a spouse or the prayer to be blessed with children and things like this. Again, these are there are general things that the scriptures speak about in these matters, but they're not particular to each person. We can't lay hold on and say, well, it is my desire to have these things or to see these things come to pass, and therefore God must hear and answer. No, these are good things, and if God desires to give them to you in accordance with his will, he'll give them to you, but they might not be. Remember, God only gives us the things that he sees to be good for us. We oftentimes think, well, there's a lot of things I know that would be good for me, Lord. Let me tell you what they would be. And the Lord doesn't give us those things, but instead he gives us other things. And those, whatever he gives us is for our good. For our good. Okay? Now, of course, the thing to do in these kinds of prayers is to continue to pray for them. It is right to pray for these things, but to also be mindful of the fact that you need to understand these prayers and offer these prayers with that caveat, if the Lord wills. Lord willing, right? Now, the third and the final class of prayer is that which has no basis in Scripture at all. These are the prayers that James speaks about that I mentioned earlier in chapter 4, verse 3, where he wrote, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." And by this statement, we learn then that there are certain prayers that God will not grant because they are asked with the wrong motive. And I'm sure you can think of various examples of this kind of prayer. I won't present a bunch of them to you. But for example, praying that the Lord would bless your unequally yoked relationship, right? That he would bless you in your dating of an unbeliever without them ever becoming a believer, that's not the kind of prayer you should have. That's not the kind of thing you should do, right? How can you, it's to be unequally yoked is contrary to the will of God. And to ask him to bless something that we know to be explicitly contrary to his will is foolish. That's not the right kind of prayer. To pray for, another thing, to pray for something evil to happen to your personal enemy is not the kind of thing we should be praying either. It has no grounding in Scripture to pray such prayers. Now, folks, allow me, before we move on, allow me to make one more point. Though we know that the Lord is pleased to answer our prayers, especially the prayers that are in, of course, those prayers that are in accordance with his will, we know that he's pleased to answer these prayers. Knowing that, though, we must not presume that we can simply pray for things that we ourselves aren't willing to pursue. To pray for things that we ourselves are not willing to pursue. We can't just simply ask the Lord for wisdom or greater love or greater obedience and then not put any effort at all toward gaining those things, right? For example, if we ask God for wisdom and direction, that's a good prayer. But with our prayer, we should also put ourselves in that place where his wisdom and direction is to be found. That is, we should place ourselves in and under his word because that's where wisdom is to be gained. And in addition to this, we should strive to seek the counsel of wise people whom the Lord has placed in our lives, because again, these are sources from which the Lord will answer our prayers. He uses means, right? Another example is if you desire to grow in sanctification, well, then by all means, pray for your growth. This is God's will for you. So yes, pray for your sanctification. But we must also be willing to take up the means of grace that we might grow in grace. My friends, it won't do to simply pray for growth and sanctification, but then not attend worship, nor spend time in the Word, or spend little to no time in prayer, or never partake of the Lord's Supper. Those are the means of grace that our Lord uses to sanctify us, and are therefore the means that He will use in answering this prayer. Even when it comes to our practical needs, we must be willing to show that our desire is sincere, that we would put feet to the matter that we are praying about. For instance, if you need a job, and then you pray to the Lord for a job, again, good prayer. It's something you ought to pray for. But then you pray to the Lord, and yet you just presume that you can just pray for that job and then lay on your couch playing Xbox all day, waiting for the Lord to miraculously drop this job in your lap. That's foolish. Pray, yes, but also be willing to show that your prayer is sincere, that you have this desire, a true desire for these things. Knock on the door that the Lord might open it for you. But you got to go and knock. You got to go seek. The Lord will open doors and He will close doors as He sees fit. But let's not be so presumptuous as to think that we can simply pray for things that we're not willing to put any effort toward having. That would simply show us to be insincere in our prayers, that we don't care whether we really get it or not, or we receive the thing that we're praying for or not. Because if you had a true, sincere desire for that thing, you would be actively pursuing that thing and praying for God's blessing in your pursuit. Finally, last point, pensive prescription. That is a thoughtful prescription. The golden rule that we need to think through here at the end of this section, verse 12. Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And so again, what we come to here is what is often referred to as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, as I read through the commentaries, it was interesting to find a number of commentators making a really big deal about the fact that Jesus gives the golden rule in the positive form instead of the negative form. In other words, they tend to think that because Jesus tells us to do unto others as we would have them to do to us, that this positive version of the rule is somehow a more virtuous prescription than if Jesus had said, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Now, at first glance, it seems like there might be some weight to that argument. But it seems to me, and I trust you'll see this as well as you think about it, that when Jesus gives the positive aspect of the rule, it's not as though the negative aspect isn't also implied. Right? I mean, think about it. If you do to others as you would have them do to you, it's equally the case that you shouldn't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Right? We are to treat others as we want to be treated. That includes not only what we're what we would have people do to us, but also what we would not have people do to us. So the golden rule, as we think about it, is something that really falls in line in a nice sort of a way, in that we can treat the golden rule very much like we treat the Ten Commandments. Okay, as we learn from our catechism, Each of the Ten Commandments has both a positive and a negative aspect. That which God requires of us in the commandment and that which is forbidden by each of the commandments. Now, it's not as though some commandments only have things that are positively required or that some commandments only have things that are negatively forbidden, all depending on how the commandment is written in its original form in the Ten Commandments. For instance, when the Lord tells us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, he's telling us, of course, what is required. But it's equally the case that he's also telling us what is forbidden, right? Not only are we to positively remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy, but we're also to not neglect the Sabbath, to not forget the Sabbath, and to treat it as a common day. There are things positively required of us in keeping the fourth commandment, and there are things that are forbidden by that very same commandment, regardless of how it's written. And when we come to other commandments that are stated more along the lines of the negative form, you shall not murder, for example, we're to understand, of course, that yes, you're not to murder, but we're also to understand that we're to do all that we can do to preserve our lives and the lives of others. That's included in that commandment, sixth commandment. Each commandment, then, has both positive requirements as well as things that are forbidden. Which we might say they're both two sides of the same coin, right? And so likewise with the golden rule. Even as we recently considered last Lord's Day in the subject of judging others, one of the reasons that we glean from that passage is that the reasons that we're not to be censorious or to not go around looking for sin in others or to be hypocritical in dealing with the sins of others is because why? We wouldn't want people treating us that way. It's not loving to treat people that way. Okay? We are to love others even as we want them to love us. And it's not loving to treat others that way. So we shouldn't treat others that way. Now you notice what Jesus says here about the golden rule. He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And then he includes a statement at the end here, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, this principle is a principle that is drawn from all of Scripture. It's drawn from all the law. It's drawn from all the prophets, right? This is the overall general teaching of Scripture as it concerns how we're to interact with one another, okay? And we know this to be true, don't we? All throughout the Scriptures, we find various exhortations and prescriptions as to how we should live with one another, how we are to love one another. And essentially, all these things fall under the category of, ultimately, God's law, his commandments. And what does Jesus and the rest of Scripture teach us about keeping the commandments, keeping the law of God? Well, he reminds us that the two great commandments are, first of all, they're summarized by, first of all, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. In this, we're told, Romans 13:8, owe no one, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. How do we fulfill the law in loving another person? By keeping the commandments of God that pertain to how we are to interact with each other, right? Galatians 5:14, Paul says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it is important for us to understand that this is the essence, then, of the golden rule. The essence being, of course, love. Love is of the essence of the golden rule. Isn't Jesus telling us yet one more time here in this passage that we're simply to love one another? Right? That we're to love others even as we desire others to love us. Now, some are mistaken in the way that they understand this. And we do need to be clear on this. We're not to follow the golden rule by way of a quid pro quo. Some people look at it that way. Okay? We don't do unto others because we think someday they will repay us in kind. That's not the basis for what Jesus is instructing here. Jesus doesn't tell us to do unto others so that one day they will do the same to us. That's not the golden rule, my friends. That's the worldly version of the quid pro quo. And it's ultimately a self-centered and selfish way to live, which is contrary to the motivation of love, which Jesus prescribes here. There's a reality TV show that Julie and I watch from time to time. And it's about a group of people who live in Alaska in a place called Port Protection. And it's a beautiful place to live, at least for a few times out of the year. But it's an otherwise very difficult place to live. They don't have access to a lot of things that you and I have access to all the time. And as we've watched various episodes of that program, we often find the residents there doing really huge favors for others, and they do so simply because they know that the day may come and will come when they will need others to help them with a big favor. And they say so explicitly. They unashamedly say, well, yeah, that's a big favor, but you know, I may need them to do me a favor in the future. That's the reason they're doing it, is so that they'll put others in their debt, you see. That's not the golden rule. That's not the golden rule. It's not scratch my back, or I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, right? The golden rule is the rule of love. Love doesn't expect anything in return. Love considers others above themselves. Love does for others even the things they will never be able to do for us. Love doesn't simply invite people to their table because the favor will be repaid at a different date. Rather, love invites people to their table who can't repay the favor, because that's the way of love. Indeed, that's the way of our Lord himself, isn't it? He loved us in such a way that we will never be able to pay him back. Never. He loved us when we were yet still his enemies. He loved us who were unlovely and unlovable. And now, because he first loved us, what a blessing it is that we can now set out to love him and to love one another in order to show our gratitude for all that he has done for us in and through his son, Jesus Christ. And so now we show our love to God by living as he commands us to live, according to both tables of the law, doing so from the motivation of love. Love for our God and love for our fellow man. The love that he has bestowed upon his children is to flow from us, right? Flow to us from him. And it ought to continue to flow through us then to others. Even those whom we might think are people who are undeserving of our love. Yes, we are to love them too, even the ones we think are undeserving. Indeed, Jesus has taught us that there are no exceptions when it comes to our duty to love. He tells us that we are even to love our enemies. And in loving in this way, then, we will be like our Father in heaven, who causes the sun to rise not just on his children, but even upon the evil. And our Father who sends rain not only upon the gardens and the farms of his children, but even upon those of his enemies. And in loving in this way, we then show our gratitude for the love that he has shown to us, and we bring glory then to his name in bearing the brightness of his loving image and likeness in the midst of this dark and dying world. May our Lord be pleased then to draw others to himself through our witness of his goodness and love in each one of us as his disciples. if you would, take up.